chapter 2, John chapter 2, as we continue to work through the Gospel of John. One of the things I love about church music is that it unites us with saints of old. We are singing songs that have been sung by our fathers, grandfathers, and ancestors through the ages. Songs that were written just a few years ago, songs that were written 150 years ago, and one that was sung by written by Saint John of Assisi hundreds of years ago across a continent, and yet we all sing the same praise to the same God. I think that's pretty cool. John chapter 2, we'll begin our study in John chapter 2. Let me begin first with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give me the words to speak, that you give me clarity of thought, that you'd give us all open ears, eager to hear, understand, and obey what you have for us. Lord, I pray that we'd continue to be moved by the power of your word, and that it would motivate us to become better people, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and to share the message of the gospel with our lost and dying brethren, with our friends and neighbors, our community and our world desperately need to know that Jesus is Lord and the only way to heaven. Lord, I just pray that you'd be pleased with my revealing of what you have in your inspired word, and that you'd be pleased with our response to it. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, one of the hard parts about preaching through a gospel is that we're so intimately familiar with all the stories. Yes, this is the account of Jesus turning water into wine. Who among us doesn't know that story, hasn't heard it 1,000 times, or read it 1,000 times, or both? It's like being a comic who retells jokes that everyone's already heard. I was riding in a pickup truck with Ken Dove once, and we approached a railroad track, and he slowed way down, and he looked both ways, and he said, in all seriousness, "A train just went through here." And I said, "How can you tell?" "You can still see his tracks." Now, I'm sure he told that joke 1,000,000 times, and I was just his latest victim, and I am carrying on the tradition and sharing it with others as often as I can. But the story of the miracle at Cana is so familiar that it's lost some of its wow factor. But I hope that we can till this familiar ground one more time and perhaps find a gold nugget or two, or at least be reminded of Jesus's work in this portion of his ministry. So up to this point, Jesus has kept his divine nature pretty much a secret. He's not been practicing miracles or identifying himself as the Son of God. It's the third day since John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So things are beginning to happen. And now here he is invited to a wedding in Cana, along with his mother Mary, who apparently plays a role in the wedding because she is alerted that they're out of wine, and she turns to Jesus for help. And he also is able to bring along his disciples. Now, a wedding celebration would have been a big event, a multi-day party. And wine was the culturally normal drink of choice, more popular, more frequently used than water because it was safer to drink. Oftentimes it was mixed with water. So the water would dilute the wine to help prevent intoxication, and the wine would purify the water by killing the bacteria in it because of the alcohol content in the wine. So wine is incredibly important. So for a host to run out of wine during a celebration like this would have resulted in embarrassment and shame. Running out of wine doesn't just mean the bar is closed, you'll have to drink from the tap. Running out of wine means there's nothing else, there's nothing left to drink. There's nothing to purify the water with. It's party's over. So this would have been a big deal. Cana is also a very, very small village, a tiny village outside the small town of Nazareth. So you know that everyone at this wedding knew everyone else. It was probably the social event of the season. And while wine was considered a gift from God, a gift of gladness and rejoicing that makes the heart merry, so says the Old Testament, if the wine runs out, though, it means we got nothing to drink at all. So, here we are at this wedding. It's going great. Suddenly, there's no more wine. Now, every parent thinks their child is a little angel, don't they? And if you count Lucifer, then you're probably right. Most children are little angels. But Mary, when she sees this need, she goes to her son. She's got him beat. She doesn't think her child is an angel. She knows her son is the Son of God. She was there when he was conceived. She was there when he was born. She heard the angels proclaim his glory. She saw the wise men come to her door. I mean, she, no doubt in her mind that her son can help save the day. So she turns to him. Interestingly enough, also, she does not turn to her husband Joseph. We assume at this point he has passed away during Jesus' youth, and now Jesus is the man of the house. So she turns to him because he is the man of the house, and he is the one to whom she would turn to for solving problems. But also she turns to him because she knows. She knows his supernatural origins, and she knows who he is. And who knows what they experienced in their home while Jesus was growing up. So he turns to, or rather she turns to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus' response may sound a little disrespectful to our ears. Part of that is the cultural difference. Part of that is the translation. It is not disrespectful. Literally in the Greek, it is, what is it to me and to you, woman, is what he says. He says, my hour has not yet come. So clearly Jesus is telling his mother that I know what you want me to do, but it's not time yet. I have not been given the green light to reveal myself through miracles. But Mary is not offended, and I love her command to the servants. It's like a typical mom. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. It's not time yet. And she looks at the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, just do that. He will do it. He will do it. So whatever he wants you to do, you just do what he says. I believe that Mary was confident that Jesus could solve the problem without breaking God's timetable and prematurely revealing himself to be the miracle-working Son of God. She's not offended. She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to do, do that. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we know the rest of the story. The servants fill the 6 water pots with water. At some point between the filling of the water pots to the brim and the sampling of the contents of the water pots, the water turned to wine. And the head waiter praises the bridegroom for saving the best for last. The bridegroom has no idea what he's talking about. The head waiter has no idea where the wine came from, but yet it is wine. Some of the details in the account, though, tell us a little bit more than just water became wine, which is a miracle in and of itself. Don't mean to minimize that. Any one of you who can turn water into wine, you've got my attention. I can't even turn water into water. I'm lucky if I can make Kool-Aid right. Jesus turns water into wine. For wine, you need grapes, fermented. For grapes, you need vines. From vines, you need seeds. Seeds, you need... I mean, it's a miracle. But what about some of the other details in this account? What else do they tell us about Jesus? First of all, I think it is interesting that this miracle takes place at a wedding. Why? Because weddings are often used as symbols of the messianic age, that time when the Messiah will come. Jesus will later refer to himself as the bridegroom. Paul calls him such and refers to the church as the what? The bride of Christ. There's this whole wedding imagery around the return of the Messiah. Weddings are a picture of Christ's love for and commitment to the church, Ephesians 5, right? Jesus used parables centered around weddings to teach about being ready for the coming of the Messiah. Weddings are beautiful things, and unfortunately in our culture, and I'm going to diverge here for just a moment, as a divorced person, I will say from experience and from observation that we have tremendously devalued weddings. Not really the ceremony, we still do that, but the fact that they are to symbolize a permanent relationship between a husband and wife, that part is lost. It is gone. Weddings are important to God. They must be important to us. And weddings are to be the inauguration and the celebration of a blessed permanent partnership. Not just a celebration of love. Not just a party. They are supposed to be the beginning of a lifelong relationship that supersedes all others, doesn't it? Right? The man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So suddenly, when you are married, your mom and dad are no longer as important as your relationship to your wife, to your spouse. And we've completely lost that, and it hurts my heart. It hurts my heart. And we've seen the results of our devaluing of marriage in our culture. Our culture, like any other that fails to hold marriage in high regard and to commit to it, eventually slumps into immorality, carnality, selfishness, loneliness, and chaos. You look at cultures where men and women just randomly sleep with each other and father children out of wedlock, and you have absolute carnality and chaos and destruction. Even a country singing ex-con like Merle Haggard understands the importance of marriage. In one of his old country songs, he says, "Holding things together ain't no easy thing to do. When it comes to raising children, it's a job meant for two." That would be hate speech today. How dare you criticize me for being a single mom? I'm not criticizing. I'm just stating the honest to God truth. Kids need a father and a mother. It's the way it goes. Weddings, as celebrations of marriage, are a picture of the messianic age, and Jesus uses this wedding to begin revealing himself as that divine bridegroom here to prepare a bride for himself. And that's us. Second, Jesus' use of the stone water pots reserved for the Jewish rite of purification. That's interesting to me. So they've got these giant stone water pots that can hold 20, 30 gallons of water. They're there to cleanse the utensils, to wash the dishes, to purify everything. This is Jewish purification is a big thing. They wash stuff a lot. Some scholars see in this use of the stone water pots for the wine, Jesus bringing in a new age. Wine also carries a lot of symbolism in the New Testament, right? We're about to observe the Lord's Supper. We will have the bread of Christ and we will have the cup, the wine, symbolizing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Jews used the old water of Jewish rituals to purify things, but those things that were purified had to be purified what? Again and again. And anybody here wash their dishes one time and they stay clean? I hope not. I'm not eating at your house. Matt's going, "What's the matter with that?" No, he's not. You're right. We all hate washing dishes. But the purification rites of the Jewish rituals had to be done over and over and over again. But drinking the cup of Jesus' wine, in other words, accepting him by faith and being saved, there is a one-time purification that lasts forever. Remember, Jesus also tells a parable about putting new wines in old wineskins to demonstrate it can't be done. You put something grand and new in something old and used, and it's going to burst. It can't hold it. It's not sufficient. It's not appropriate. It's not meant for it. And what he's trying to say here is that the wine of the new covenant won't fit in the old wineskins of Old Testament law. It is far superior. And notice also this new wine is what in comparison to the wine that had been served? It is better. Why, most people serve the good wine first, and then after everyone's a little tipsy, then you pull out the junky stuff. Then you pull out the bottles you bought for $3 at Walmart. And the head waiter says, you've done just the opposite. You've saved the best for last. When Jesus does something, he does it better than it's ever been done. The best wine is served last. The picture here is that Jesus is better than Moses. The new covenant through his blood is better than the old covenant through the blood of goats and bulls. The high priest Jesus is far better than the high priest in the temple of the Old Testament. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is far better than not having the Holy Spirit. We are drinking the absolute best that God has to offer when we receive Jesus Christ and we live as New Testament Christians. We've got it better than all those before us. Too often, we seek to take this relationship, this precious gift of God, and boil it down to a series of rules and regulations, sometimes called legalism. How silly it is to take something far better than old covenant, Old Testament laws and rules of purification and sanctification, and you will do this and you won't do that. How sad is it to take a strong, vibrant, healthy, active relationship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and says, no. You need to cut your hair and you need to wear different clothes and you need to do this and you need to do that. Isn't it ridiculous? But yet, we have done it for years and we continue to do it all the time. It is like being taken out of a log cabin and placed in a mansion and being told, yeah, we need to tear down these walls. We need to rip out this floor. I prefer the dirt floor of my youth, and convert that mansion back into a log cabin. It makes no sense. We ought not do that. Martin Luther removed the shackles of Catholic rules and rites and then warned his followers not to do the same thing by, quote, turning liberty into law. Another writer says, legalism says God will love us if we change. The gospel says God will change us because he loves us. And that is the truth, and we've got to remember that. The new wine of Jesus far superior to the old water of Jewish ritual. Third, I love that the only ones who are, quote, in on the joke in this story are the servants. The grunts, Mary, the disciples, they're watching. But the head waiter, he didn't know where the wine came from. The bridegroom, the star of the show, the host of the party, he's oblivious. He has no idea what's going on. But it's the guys breaking their backs, sweat on their brow, making sure everyone has what they're supposed to have, food and drink to eat. They're the ones who experience the miracle. Between the time that the water pots were filled to the brim, and Jesus says, okay, take a cup out and hand it to the head waiter. Verse 9 says, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, great job. I find incredible encouragement from that. It reminds me a little bit of the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born, it was not announced in palaces and castles and places of power and prominence. It was announced to the most disrespected, blue-collar, dirty, night shift workers, the shepherds abiding with their flocks by night, right? They got the word first. And Jesus wasn't born in some great palace. He was born in a manger, in a stable, We all know that story as well. So people ask me sometimes, are you worried about the church? I mean, it's so small, and you know, most of the people there are older. I mean, do you really think you're going to be able to grow a church when you have no children's ministry and no praise band and no youth group and no this and no that and no the other thing? And you know what? How are you going to do it without all of the accoutrements? And I go, I don't know. Maybe we'll do it the same way Jesus did with 12 blue-collar guys with pure hearts looking for something more than what the establishment religion had to offer and saw in him the very Son of God. Maybe we'll just do it that way. Using the weakest and most unlikely to accomplish the greatest, most impactful work. You know, when we compare ourselves with the rest of the Christian community, we aren't the stars of the show, are we? Why, you don't even have a building. That's right, we don't. Why, we've got a multi-million-dollar facility. Yeah, you do. Congratulations. Very happy for you. It's great. But God continues to use the people behind the scenes, the servants. Not the head waiter, not the bridegroom, the servants. Jesus loves to display his strength through the weaklings. And like I said last week, that is us. And that's exciting. We're right where we need to be. And finally, the thing I love about this story is that when people see God at work, belief quickly follows. Look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' first miracle was for his friends and family, his community. A low-key miracle. He didn't draw attention to himself. He didn't want to take credit. He didn't go to the head waiter, to the head waiter or to the bridegroom and say, look what I created out of nothing. He let the servants go, wow, what just happened? And the disciples go, where did that? And everyone else is rejoicing in this great new wine. It's a low-key miracle. The people who benefited from it, like the head waiter, sang the praises of Jesus without even knowing it. He praised the host for the high quality of the wine, and the host had nothing to do with it. The disciples knew what was going on. Mary knew. And the servants who filled those water pots with water knew and likely believed. The Gospel of John, like many other books of the Bible, are written so that we might believe in him for salvation and then continue to believe in him that all things are possible. That's why we have this account. And I pray that as we are reintroduced to it, if we don't already have saving faith, we'll come to that saving faith because of the undeniable conclusion that no human being can turn water into wine and would do it in this way without drawing attention to himself. Or if we do have saving faith, that we would be remembered that through God, all things are possible. Sometimes we get old in the faith and we don't see as many miracles as we thought we would, and so we begin to think, Yeah, maybe God will work, maybe he won't. Maybe good things will happen, maybe they won't. I don't know. That's not the message of John chapter 2. Believe in him for salvation and then continue to believe in him that all things are possible. Do you remember the account of the father with the young son? Book of Mark chapter 9. This young boy was possessed by an evil spirit that would send him into convulsions and attempt to throw him into fire and water in an attempt to end his life. And the father brought the boy to the disciples. The disciples were unable to cast out the evil spirit, so the father brings him to Jesus. He brought the boy to Jesus, and the Gospel of Mark says, but when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into water trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. And you know the father's response. He instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I think a lot of us, myself included, are in that same situation. Oh Lord, just help our unbelief. Help us not to lose sight of the fact that though everything is crumbling around us, you can do miracles, and you do miracles, and we're waiting for the next one. Verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So now Jesus travels to Capernaum. We don't know why, but in addition to having his mother and his disciples with him, now he also has his brothers, and we'll pick up there next week. He's headed toward Jerusalem.